That song is a beautiful song. It has a lot of meaning to me. It was one of my grandparents' favorite songs, and I had the privilege of speaking at both of their funerals, and that was one of the songs they wanted sung, and I asked the people who were singing it, please do not sing it before I get up. They forgot, and it's a tough song to follow when you, it has a spiritual meaning, but also has a lot of meaning from, they were very great encouragement in my family, and it's only the last few years I can sing that song and not cry when we sing it, so I appreciate Mel singing it. Tonight we want to conclude our study together of Jesus as God, the second person in the three persons in the Godhead. We finished up this morning by looking at all the I Ams in the book of John. I was talking with Brother Buddy Steele on the way out today, and I just do not understand. I've had discussions with many religious people concerning the deity of Jesus, and there are just a number of religious bodies who deny that Jesus is God, that deny that he is deity. And one of the questions I ask them is, how do you explain the book of John? How do you understand the Gospel of John if you deny the deity of Christ? That's what that book was written for. That particular book was written to confirm and to give evidence of the truthfulness of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. You remember, that's why Jesus was crucified. That was one of the reasons that they accused him of blasphemy, and under the old law, that had a death penalty. But he claimed to be God's Son, equaling him with God, and yet the book of John was written to validate and to confirm that he was who he claimed to be. Now, there's another part of John that helps us understand that. Besides the I Am statements, another confirmation of his deity are the miracles. The miracles that Jesus performed while he was on earth demonstrated that he indeed was who he claimed to be. John's gospel proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus validated and confirmed and gave evidence that could not be overturned that he was indeed God. His miracles confirmed that claim. The miracles in the Gospel of John clearly exemplify his ability over every facet of life. And he did things that no person had done before he came, and no person will ever do after he left. Now, the miracles of Jesus began in John chapter 2, when he turned the water into wine. Again, it's sad that people take this miracle, this particular miracle, and try to use it as Jesus' acceptance of alcohol because he turned the water into wine. There's only two things that you need to think about. Number one, it goes against everything that God stood for. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not give them the more ability to sin. He didn't do that. That would be against his character. That would be against his nature. Number two, if you read the context of John chapter 2, you will see that they brought the wine, they ran out of wine. And so he told them to fill the fire pots. And remember, there was 180 gallons of wine. Now I want you to think about it. That'd be a pretty big wedding party. 180 gallons of wine. If you remember, the governor of the feast said that the best is usually served first, and then when people had indulged for a period of time, then they bring out the inferior stuff. But he said this wine was better than any that they had been served. You know what that tells me? He wasn't intoxicated, because he could understand, and he understood the difference between what they had and what they now had. So all you have to do is look at context. Context tells you that this was simply turning water into wine, was the wine, the table wine of Palestinian times, and I'm not going to get in, that's another subject that we could discuss, but that demonstrated his power over, when he turned the water into wine, his power over nature and time. He didn't need to do it over a period of time. He didn't have to process. He did it instantaneously. Showed his power over nature and time. He healed the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. You remember, the nobleman had so much faith in Jesus that he told him, just speak the word. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. The official son would be healed. This showed his power over disease. It also showed his power over distance. And then he healed an invalid. It showed his power in John chapter 5 over helplessness. In John chapter 6, he fed 5,000. And 5,000 were men, the men that were counting. That didn't count the women and the children. And so he fed over 5,000 and showed his power over hunger. In chapter 6, verse 6 through 21, it showed his power over nature's limit. He walked on water. I challenge every television evangelist who claims that he can do miracles to walk on water. I would believe if he walked across the baptistry. It can't be done. It's never been done. No man has ever done it. It was done because he had the power over nature. He created nature. He created the water. He created the ocean. He had the ability to suspend natural law. That demonstrated his ability and power over natural law. And then you have the healing of the blind man. Remember in John chapter 9, when he healed the blind man, remember they kept bringing, first they bring his parents in, said, now is this your son? Yeah, this is our son. Well, how was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. How does he see? We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. Ask him. He can tell you. And so he told him exactly what Jesus had done. And then they acted like a lawyer. They tried to trip him up. They kept having him tell the story over and over again. And the third time he said, do you want to become his disciple too? And then they got angry. And they threw him out. But you know what? I didn't change the fact. He gained his sight because Jesus gave him sight. He was blind. It demonstrates his power over sight. The greatest miracle probably that Jesus did is the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. It shows his power over death. Remember this morning, we talked about him being the light and him being life. He gave power over death. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Remember, he went to the tomb and he said, roll the stone away. And Mary said, you know, he's been in there 4 days. There'll be a stench. We better not do that. And he just told him to roll it away. And he called him by name. And he came out bound in his bedclothes. I don't know if you remember this. It's been about 10 years ago. There was a fellow that promised that he was going to raise the dead. Made a big play about it. And all the news people were there. And they were all there at the required time. And he was there. And he prayed for over 10 hours to raise that person. It never happened. He said he didn't lack faith. No, he didn't. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't because he didn't have the faith. It's because he didn't have the power. He didn't have the power. Jesus demonstrated his power over death. And then in John chapter 20, Jesus' own resurrection. When he was raised from the dead, Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. When he overcame death, do you remember what he told? Do you remember what he told the Jews in John chapter 2? He said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. They laughed at him. They said, well, it took 46 years to build the temple that Herod built, and you're going to build it up in 3 days? But in John chapter 2 and verse 21, he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. And he told the Jews, did he not tell them that at 3 days he would rise? And what did the Jews do after Jesus died? What did they do when they went to Pilate? What did they ask for? Said, you know what? When that deceiver was alive, he said he would rise from the dead. So we want a detachment of guards to guard the tomb. Now, you ever heard such a thing? Why would you need a detachment of troops to guard a tomb if the man's dead? If the man's dead, and we know he's dead, because the Roman soldiers came and they were going to break his legs, and he had already died, and then they put a spear in his side, and water and blood came forth. Read John chapter 19. We know he's dead. They put him in Joseph's tomb. They put a Roman seal on it. Why would you need guards? But you remember what they said? They said, if something happens to that body, the last mistake will be worse than the first. They were right. And what did they do to try to cover up the fact that he was rose from the dead? They told the story that they bought off the guards. That was a lie. That was a lie. And so this demonstrated his power over Hades. But do you remember the prophecy in Psalms chapter 16? It said he would not allow his soul to remain in Hades. His body would not see corruption. What did that mean? That means his body wasn't going to decay because it wasn't going to be in the grave long enough because he overcame death. And then the great catch of fish. Remember Peter? He fished all night. Didn't catch a thing. You fishermen, you done. You've had those kind of days where you fish all day, don't catch anything. And then imagine somebody coming up to your boat and saying, "Now, if you cast out over here, now you've been fishing there all night." But he says, "Now, if you cast over there, you'll get your limit." Yeah, right. And Peter said, "You know, I don't think it'll work, but because you told me to do it, we'll cast our net over there." And they did, and it was so large a catch, it took men to help them get into the boat. And as they were getting in the boat, it was causing the boat to sink because there were so many fish. And you remember what Peter did after that? He fell down at the feet of Jesus and said he was a worthless man because he even doubted what Jesus had told him. This shows his power over nature's bounty. In all of these miracles, they were not done to impress people. They were not done for notoriety. They were done to confirm the fact of his claim to be the Son of God. And you know, in all of these miracles that are listed here, which one of them was denied to be fraudulent? None of them. Not a one of them. Did they prove that he did none of those things? Couldn't do it. What they got? You know, in the case of Lazarus, they were so concerned, they were going to put Lazarus to death. Think about that. They didn't want him to get the credit for raising Lazarus, so they were going to murder him to get the evidence out of the way. Again, all of these things demonstrate that he was who he claimed to be. He was the Son of God. Now, the evidence of his deity goes one step further. Not only did he create all things, everything remains and is sustained because he allows it to do so. Jesus Christ sustains all things. Take your Bible on and turn to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, this is a passage that many people read and they misconceive what it means. This is one of the passages that men will go to prove that Jesus is a created being. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now notice, he is the image of the invisible God. Now you can't see God, can you? Nobody's seen God. We talked about that this morning. Nobody's seen God the Father. But he said he is the image. He is the image of the invisible God. You remember we mentioned this morning the conversation that Thomas and him got into in John chapter 14? And he told them that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And then he told him he was going to prepare a mansion for him, and he was going to come again and receive him. And remember John said, Thomas said, "Father," he told Christ, he said, "Show us the Father." Philip said, "Show us the Father and it'll suffice." What did Jesus say to him? He said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What did he mean? He meant when you saw Jesus Christ, you saw deity. That's as close as human eyes ever came to seeing God, when they saw Jesus in the flesh. It demonstrated that he was God. He said, he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does that mean? He's the firstborn over all creation. What that simply means, he lived and he died never to die again. He died, but he was resurrected. Now, were there other people in the Bible resurrected? Lazarus, the widow's son, Eutychus that fell out of the window because he went to sleep when the preacher was preaching out of the third story window. But they died again. Jesus didn't die again. He was firstborn. It also goes on to say, not only was he the firstborn over all creation, for by him. Now what does that word mean? For by him. In order to obtain, by him, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth. Visible and invisible. Whether they're thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now that's a pretty powerful statement. All things were made by him, for him, and through him. And look at the last passage in verse 17. And all things were created through him and for him. But the real clincher is in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things are sustained. The reason that this world keeps turning, the reason that you're still breathing, the reason that you and I still have life, is because God allows it to be so. God gives us life. We don't give ourselves life. Life is a gift from God. And it is sustained by the Word. The Word sustains our ability to live. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, there's that word, firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead to die and never die again. And then at the end it says that in all things he may have the preeminence. What does that big word mean? Preeminence. Preeminence means first place. God's Son is in first place. Well, you know, that kind of agrees with what we read this morning, doesn't it? Didn't we read in Matthew 28:18 this morning that he has all power in heaven and on earth? He created the world. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. And by him all things are sustained. All things consist because he allows it. Now, what do all of those things demonstrate? They demonstrate his preeminence in creation and in salvation. And it shows his power. What kind of power would you have in order to not only create, but to sustain what you created? What kind of power would you have to possess? That demonstrates enormous power. And again, the only person that has that power is God. God is the only one that has that predominant power. And that predominant power was existed in his Son. And so again, this is evidence of his deity. He is the exact representation of God. He is the firstborn. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Israel was called by God to be his son. Israel was a nation. It wasn't just one child, it was a nation. It means a preeminent position. When he says firstborn, that's a preeminent position. In the old law, who got a double portion? The eldest. He had the preeminent position. Who got the birthright? The firstborn. They got the birthright. That's a preeminent position. That's the position that God's Son holds. Not time or sequence, but it is position. It's not talking about time. It's not talking about sequence. It's talking about his position. He's in a position of power. He's in a position of authority. He's in a position of predominance. Why? Because God the Father put him there. Why is Christ preeminent in salvation and creation? Why is he the preeminent one in the creation and in our salvation? Well, that's easy to answer. He is preeminent for three reasons. He is preeminent, first of all, because All things were created by him, for him, and through him. That means that he's preeminent in that position. It also demonstrates by him all things were created. Without him, nothing would be created. If without him nothing was created, that means we wouldn't be here. That means this world wouldn't be here. That means there would be nothing called life on this planet if it were not for Christ. That's a pretty prominent position, wouldn't you say? And by him all things consist. The reason that they're sustained, the reason they continue, is because he allows it. And he is the head of the church. Well, that agrees with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. He is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. And for these three reasons, because he created the world, because it's sustained and consists, because he allows it, and he's the head of the church, the means by which God is going to save the lost. Now, if he's in that predominant position, you know what that means? That means he's God. That means he's God. He's not flesh and blood. He's not a mortal man. He's not just somebody that had a little power than other men. He was both man and God at the same time. You know, in John 1 verse 14, where we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we didn't read the last part of that verse that says he is the only begotten of the Father. You know what that word begotten means? It means one of a kind. One in a class. How is Jesus one of a kind? He was both man and he was deity at the same time. Sometimes they refer to this as the God-man. He was both God and he was man. Now you know what? It is very difficult for us as human beings to get our mind around that concept, isn't it? That he could be both God and man at the same time. What we call that is the incarnation of Christ. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend that he could be both God and man. And let me explain why this is hard. In James, it says that God cannot be tempted to do evil. But Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tempted. In Hebrews 4, it says, he was tempted in all ways like as us, yet without sin. Well, if God could not be tempted, how could Jesus be tempted? See, a number of years ago in the Brotherhood, this caused quite a problem. They saw this as an inconsistency. And there were brethren who took the argument that Jesus could really not sin even if he wanted to sin. He really was never tempted. That's not what Hebrews 4 said. Hebrews 4 says he was tempted in all ways like as we without sin. What does it mean that he was tempted? I was asked a number of years ago, I was asked in a question and answer period, goes, does that mean that Jesus was tempted to commit fornication? Was he tempted to become a homosexual? Was he tempted to gamble? Our mind can just do, it can just go through mental gymnastics, can't it? What does it mean that he was tempted in all ways? Here's what that means. He was tested by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, you know what? Every one of you in this audience are tempted in one of those three ways or all of those ways. Now, does that mean that we all have the same temptation? I'll give you an example. I lived in Las Vegas for 13 years. I went by those slot machines more times. If I had a dollar for every time I passed one, I could retire this year. I could have retired this year. You know what? But that didn't have one bit of allurement to me. I didn't have one thought of putting money in there or putting money on a table in order to get rich quick. That didn't tempt me in any way. I could walk away from that. That didn't bother me. I could walk by a bar and I had no temptation to go in. Didn't have an allurement to me. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. I got a good friend who's a preacher, and he was pretty much of a rowdy kind of guy when he was young. And he did a lot of worldly stuff, and he was pretty much into the world. And when he got converted, he now preaches the gospel. And you know, to this day, if he is in a city and he is walking down the street and there's a bar on this side of the street He will give and he will go to the other side and he will not even walk by, because he never wants to be tempted to go back in. Now, you know what? That wouldn't bother me. But you know what? It might bother him, so he's going to take the precaution not to let it happen. Now, you know what? You and I all know what our weakness is. We all have a weakness. And you know what it is? And Satan knows what it is. Do we have the same one? No. But are we tempted in all those three areas in life? Yes. And that's all it means when it says Jesus was tempted in all ways like as we. It meant that he was tempted by all the avenues of sin. And if you don't believe that, read Matthew 4. You know, when he was out in the wilderness, he was tempted by lust of the flesh, make the stones bread, lust of the eyes, when he took him up on the pinnacle and let him see the kingdoms of the world, and he would give him those. He would bow down and worship him. And then he was by the pride of life when he told him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and he quoted the Bible. He quoted Psalms 91 to him and said, go ahead and jump off. The Lord, your Father won't let anything happen to you. He misconstrued that passage, and he was rebuked by Jesus. You see, he was tempted in all ways. And you know who else was tempted in all those ways? Adam and Eve. Remember Genesis 3:6? She saw the tree was good to the eye. It looked pleasant. That's lust of the eye. It was a tree desired to make one wise. That's pride of life. And it was appealing to the taste. That's lust of the flesh. Why did the first sin involve all three avenues? Because that's what sin does. Any sin you and I can commit goes down one of those three roads. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. And so Jesus is preeminent in creation because he was there. He was with God in the beginning. We read that this morning. Go back to Genesis 1. Go back to John 1. He was there in the beginning. That gives him preeminence. Number two, he has preeminence because of him, everything continues to spin. And we continue to live. And we continue to function. And number three, he is the head of the church. By the way, how did he buy it? With his own blood. Acts 20, verse 28. That's why he has preeminence. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We read part of this morning. In Hebrews chapter 1, the argument is made, you know, sometimes when you study the Bible, it's important to know the purpose of a book. And when you study the book of Hebrews, it's important for us to remember why this book was written. This book was written to show the superiority of the law of Christ over the law of Moses. To show the better covenant over the old covenant. To show the better sacrifices, the better promise, the better mediator, and the better law was under Christ, not under Moses. And so what the Hebrew writer does, who I believe is Paul, what he does is he demonstrates the superiority that Christ had over Abraham, over Moses, and even over the angels. Now, the angels are created beings. Angels are created beings. They're not like men. They're not flesh and blood. They're spiritual beings, but they were created. But Christ is superior to an angel. Now, if he's superior to an angel, that he's not a created being. We know he's superior to flesh. So we know he's not created. But you know why he is, the angels worship him? Because he's God's final prophet. He is priest. And he is king. Look at the first. We read verse 1 and 2. I want you to look at verse 3. Some of you men, you do invitations, make a note about verse 3. You could do an invitation. You could do a lesson. Now, I've done a lesson just on verse 3. Listen to what verse 3 says. Who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know what verse 3 is? These are the credentials of Jesus as God. Who has those kind of credentials? Does any man have those kind of credentials? The express image of his person. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He purged our sin by his sacrifice. You see, nobody has those kind of credentials except Jesus. He is God's final prophet. God doesn't speak to men today. He doesn't speak by any man, and these men and women that claim that God talks to them, they're liars. God doesn't talk to men and women today. He talks to men through the Word. If you want to know what God thinks on any subject, there's only one person that speaks for God, and it's His Son. Nobody else. Anybody else that says that they speak for God is misrepresenting God, because He only has one spokesperson, and it's His Son. And He also is priest. He's our high priest. Hebrews chapter 8. He's our high priest. What's a priest do? He offers sacrifice on our behalf. He mediates for us. That's what a priest did. He mediated for the sinner. He does that for us because he's our priest. He also is our king, because he is the head of the church, which is his kingdom. Sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know why he's greater than the angels? Because he has a superior position. Think about it. The angels worship him. Men worship him. He's not greater than Moses. Moses is not greater than Christ. Abraham is not greater than Christ. David's not greater than Christ. And the angels worship him. You know, who are men to worship? Remember when John, the writer of the Gospel of Revelation, remember the Gospel writer of John in the book of Revelation? Remember when the angel was shown in the Revelation and he bowed down to worship him? Remember what the angel told John? He said, get up. Thou shalt worship God, and him only shalt thou worship. We're not to worship angels. We're not to worship men. There's only one person worthy of worship, and that's God. Only him and no one else. When Paul and Silas, later on, remember in Acts 13 when we studied, when they started to make sacrifice, and they were making sacrifice and called Paul and Barnabas gods, what did Paul and Barnabas do? They tore their clothes and told them to get up. Remember when Peter went into the house of Cornelius and he came in the house and Cornelius bowed down to him? What did Peter tell him? He said, get up. Well, I'm the same nature as you. I'm a man. You don't worship me. But when the blind man was healed and the Lord revealed to him who he was, the blind man fell at his feet, and John 9:38 says, and he worshiped him. Did Jesus rebuke him? He accepted the worship. Why? Because he's God. Because he's God. That proved he was God. Because only men can worship God. We're not to worship other men. He recognized Jesus as God. That's why he worshiped him. That's why he has a more excellent name. He says, for which angels did he ever say, you are my son? What angel did God ever say that to? He never said that to any angel. He said that about his son. Today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He never said that to anyone except his son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. Remember in the Revelation letter, they took the book, and everybody was crying in heaven because nobody could open the book. Who took the book? Who opened it? Who broke the seals? The Lamb of God. Who is the Lamb of God? Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Remember what John the Baptist said when he came to be baptized of John? In John chapter 1:29, when Jesus approached him, you remember what he said? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Yes, he was deity. He was God, and the angels worship him because they recognize him as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That agrees with what Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, and the preview of the ascension of Christ in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. We could quote this verse, couldn't we? This is the most notable verse in the whole world. This verse has been quoted more times than any verse in the world, but it is the most abused, the most misunderstood, and the most mistaught verse in the world. You know what it says? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." His role to come to this earth was one purpose. He came to earth from heaven to die. That was his purpose to come in this earth. To make the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's why God sent him. He understood it. He knew it. He fulfilled that. He fulfilled that. And it says, he gave his only begotten, the only son that God had, he gave as a sacrifice for sin. That whoever believes in him. Now the key to benefiting from the death of Christ is believing in him. If you believe in him, you should never perish. But the key is, what does it mean to believe in him? Does that mean to believe that he died? Well, that's part of it. Does it mean that you have to believe he's God's son? Yeah, that's part of it. You have to believe that the Father sent him? Yeah, that's part of it. Do you have to believe that he ascended and went back to heaven? Yeah, that's part of it. But to believe in God is simply not to believe in facts. To believe in God is to do what God's Son says. What did Romans 10 say? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is active, obedient faith, is Bible faith. If you don't believe me, study Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that phrase you see over and over in the book of Hebrews 11? By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left his home. By faith, he offered Isaac. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. By faith, Moses led the people. You get the contrast? Faith caused action. Any kind of action? No, not any kind of action. Action that was given the instruction by God. When God spoke, they heard, they believed, they obeyed, and they acted. That's Bible faith. And that's the only kind of faith that can save you. A lot of people believe in God. A lot of people believe in his son. A lot of people believe that he died. But they do not have Bible faith, because they do not obey what God said. That's what Jesus said. He that believes in me. What did Jesus say in John 14:50? If you love me, keep my commandments. You see, obedience, show me a time, ladies and gentlemen, that God never demanded for obedience from his children. Show me a time. Show me a time that any man or woman in the scripture was given an instruction by God, disobeyed that instruction, and was blessed by God. Show me one example. Doesn't exist. But I can show you hundreds of examples to men who were given instructions and disobeyed God, and they faced the consequences for doing it. You see, this is evidence of his deity. He died for our sin. Jesus was the supreme sacrifice to pay the ransom price for sin. He made it possible that we have hope beyond this life. Without death, the death of Jesus upon the cross, we had no remedy for sin. The Father didn't die for you. The Holy Spirit didn't die for you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you. That was his role. The ultimate supreme sacrifice. His role was to die for our sin, so we would have life. For him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He didn't die because he committed any sin. He did no evil. He transgressed no law. He violated no commandment of God. That's not why he died. He died because I sinned. He died because you sinned. He died to pay the price for sin that man could not pay himself. That was evidence of his deity. You know why? Because to take care of sin, it took a sinless sacrifice. I got sin. Couldn't be me. You have sin. It couldn't be you. Who's going to pay that price? One did. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is evidence of his deity. He died. And the Bible says in Romans, we are justified by his blood. What does that word justified mean? It means acquitted. You know why you and I, even though we sin, we can one day stand before God and not be fearful? Because by his blood we have been acquitted. We have been made right through the blood of Christ. Even though we sin, we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. Because the blood of Christ gave us justification. That's the evidence of his deity. One true God revealed himself in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have shown you how he revealed himself by the Father. We showed you today how he revealed himself through the Son. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll talk about the final part of the Godhead, and that is the Holy Spirit. By far, without reservation, the most difficult part of the Godhead and the most misunderstood is the Holy Spirit. You know, when I was in Las Vegas, I decided that I was going to do a couple lessons about the Holy Spirit. So I started reading up on it. And I started reading about all these things that people say and all the misconceptions there are. And a couple lessons turned into a series of 20 lessons on the Holy Spirit. That's a deep subject. But you know what? God's plan could never be fulfilled without the Holy Spirit. He made it all come together. And Lord willing, next week I'll show you how. The Bible claims that he is God just as much as the Father, just as much as the Son. He too is God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Please take your song books out and tune to the song that Brother Mel has chosen as a means of encouragement tonight. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we don't want to end this service without giving you an opportunity of running obedience to the gospel. If you are a Christian and you need to